Well, now, the last of these studies, and particularly concentrating on the 10th commandment and the 4th commandment, the last two that I have not yet spoken of. Introduction, Christ or self. The great text of 2 Corinthians 5 verse 9, we make it our goal to please him, sums up the Christian life. 2 Corinthians 4, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord, is the little summary of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 9, we make it our aim to please him, we make it our goal to please him, sums up the Christian life for us. But how do we know what pleases him? After all, it's all very well to try to please someone, but how do you know what pleases him? Now, I have an experience, a personal experience, I'm not going to go on too long about it, but and I'm sure it's unique to me, of finding it difficult to find just exactly the right present to give a certain person in my life. And again and again, I will try to find the right gift and agonize over this, and although she hides it from... Oh, I've given it away, it's a she. Hides her feelings from me, yet I can tell that it's not always. Sometimes I'm successful, but not always. I thought she said not often. At any rate, be it as it may, and of course then from time to time I said, well, tell me what you want and then I will get it. Sorry, she did tell me what she wanted, and I still failed.
Oh dear,
it's very distressing. Anyhow, now I know I'm alone. No other husband has this problem, eh? No. And of course, the opposites, the wives, very often don't want to tell you because, after all, as they say, if you know us that well, why don't you know what we want? Yes, and that's a legitimate way of looking at things, I think. At any rate. How do we please another person? Well, when it comes to the Lord, of course, what pleases him, we learn from his word. He has spoken to us and made it perfectly clear to us, because we're too silly not to know. He has made it perfectly clear to us what pleases him, and we find out from his word. Now, this word that he has given us, of course, is far above human reason. If we just relied on human reason to know what pleased the Lord, we might sacrifice our children. We might behave like the Aztecs did and have a constant flow of human sacrifices going on. We might think that what pleases him is to crawl up a set of stairs on our hands and knees. We might think that pleasing him involves necessarily having the most extraordinary boys' choirs of great songs going up to the heavens and so forth and so on. Now, these things might be okay. I don't mean crawling up the stairs, but the choirs of boys might be okay. But they're not necessarily to what pleases him. That if we relied on human reason. And so many people do rely on human reason, even within the Christian religion, as to work out what pleases the Lord. Or our experience may be relied upon, cultural or religious, or perhaps tradition might be relied upon. John Newby made it clear to us the other night that the tradition is not necessarily a bad word by any means, but of course then there are traditions that are not good. So there's various ways in which people imagine what may please the Lord, but the only sure way of knowing what pleases the Lord is if he tells us what pleases him. And he has told us, thank God, and that is in his word. And that's why we study his word so carefully, and that's why we expound his word. Never be tired, will you, of expository preaching. For it's by expository preaching that the Lord makes his will known to us. The Lord is the head of the church, and he makes his will known to us through his word, read to us, and through his word expounded to us. The scriptures contain teaching about God and his almighty deeds. The scriptures contain examples. The scriptures contain proverbs. The scriptures contain rules. The scriptures contain descriptions of virtues and all sorts of other material which helps us to know what pleases the Lord. And amongst that material we find the Ten Commandments. I'm not saying that the Ten Commandments are the be-all and end-all of what pleases the Lord, although they are a wonderful summary of the material that you will find elsewhere, and it would be difficult to know what wouldn't fit some way or other into the Ten Commandments. They obviously do occupy a fairly central place in trying to work out what pleases the Lord. Now, most of them are obviously, clearly, and directly relevant. You shall not murder seems to be clear. You shall not bear false witness seems to be fairly clear. But the one that causes us most difficulty is the fourth commandment. which, if you remember, runs, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, and you shall not do any work, your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, your animals, etc., etc., the Sabbath commandment. Indeed, this is not only one that doesn't seem immediately relevant, at least it doesn't in our age, though it did in previous ages, let me say, but it seems questionable to us in our age. And here is a commandment indeed in which there is the very presence of this commandment in the list of 10 creates such a disturbance in some minds that it becomes pivotal to our attitude to the whole law. For people say, okay, well, I can understand what you would say, you shall have no other gods before me. I understand what you should say, you shall not murder. But here is a commandment which we no longer keep. We don't remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We don't, because even if you kept a very strict Sunday, it is a Sunday, not a Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is indubitably Saturday. So for a start, you don't keep this commandment. And if you don't keep this commandment, what makes you think you should keep the other commandments? And therefore, what makes you think that the Ten Commandments are all that important? Haven't we rather overplayed the importance of the Ten Commandments? Here is a commandment which you obviously don't keep, and even when you try to keep it by a very quiet Sunday or something like this, you are not literally keeping the commandment at all. Well, now here, if anywhere, we really need to remember that Scripture interprets Scripture. And we need to understand what the Scriptures as a whole are saying to us. I want to argue, and I'll come to this a little later, I want to argue that we do keep the fourth commandment, that we are bound to keep it, that it is a matter of obedience, and that you and I are as just to obey the fourth commandment just as much as we do the sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, and ten commandments, let alone the first. It is not different from the others. It is a matter of obedience. And I want to argue that, and to say to you that this idea that somehow the fourth commandment is so special that we don't keep it is wrong. But you have to understand it, of course, as it is translated through Christ. When you understand that, then you'll see that we do keep it. Well, before we get to the fourth, let's look at the tenth. The tenth commandment runs, of course, as you know, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This commandment brings us to what I call the heart of the struggle. The law, as I've been saying, functions to bring transgression to light. The very word transgression itself, or trespass as we used to translate it, suggests trespassing or transgressing against the law. Sin was in the world before the law was given, without a doubt, and people were conscious of sin being in the world before the law was given. But when the law was given, hundreds of years after Adam and Eve rebelled against the Lord, 100 years after Abraham indeed, what the law did was to define and to show up sin in a new way. And law continues to function in that way. If you remember Romans chapter 7, verse 12 following, where the apostle applies the law to his own heart and life, and exposes in a most remarkable way, by the way, this is a bit of ancient literature which is almost unique from the ancient world, but this very personal way he has of talking, where he brings the law to bear in his own life and exposes just how sinful it finds him. Romans 7 verse 12 and following, where he says, so then the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous and good. He says, did that which is good become death to me? But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. So the effect of the commandment, and particularly he has in mind here the tenth commandment, by the way, and I'll explain why in a moment, the effect of the commandment is to make sin utterly sinful, to make him conscious of the sinfulness of sin. Now that's a very, very helpful thing for us all to know. It's unpleasant. It's awful, it's the bad news, but we need to hear the bad news in all its awfulness if we're to understand the good news and all its brilliance. We know, he says, that the law is spiritual. Now, please notice this is Paul, the Christian apostle, saying the law is spiritual. He says we're no longer under the law, I know that, but he also has very positive things to say about the law, and by the way, he criticizes lawless men, don't forget. So he does expect us to have a relationship, a proper relationship with the law. We know that the law is spiritual, he says, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me that is in my sinful nature or flesh, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I don't want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, he's not excusing himself, of course, but he's bewailing the fact that he has this inner compulsion to sin, which is part of the original sin, which is in our inheritance from Adam's fall. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, it is sin living in me. So I find this principle at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. In my inner being, he says, I delight in God's law. Interesting, isn't it? And by the way, if we think the law is no longer relevant and the law doesn't matter any longer, why would the apostle say he delights in God's law in his inner being? As Frank quoted David saying, I love the law of God. Are we not able to say that with these great ones? I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. And then he concludes, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Now, I know sometimes people think that applies to Paul before he was a Christian. I can't see how that can be the case. If you have a look at Romans chapter 8, just move over to the next chapter now. He says in Romans chapter 8, verse 6, the mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. But you are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you, etc., etc. The sinful mind hates the Word of God, hates the law of God. It's the mind of controlled by the Spirit that loves the law of God and seeks to keep the law of God, conscious, however, of continuing sin within. Now, coming then specifically, Paul, is that meditation is really on the 10th commandment. Coming specifically then to the 10th commandment, covetousness. Covetousness is really false desire. We all have desires within ourselves. Some of them are perfectly honourable and good desires. I think the desire for food is often good, for example. But there is also within our hearts what we may call false desire, sometimes called lust. But it's not just sexual lust, of course. It could be greed, it could be jealousy, it could be envy, it could be rivalry, it could be a whole number of evil, when I say false, I mean morally false, I mean evil desires. And what the 10th commandment does, you shall not covet, is that it forbids evil desires. Now, I said to you at the beginning of this whole series that commandment one is fundamental. You shall have no other gods before me. In a sense, there is no need for the other 9 commandments. If you have the Lord first, then the other commandments will flow. But I want to say to you, as just as commandment 1 is fundamental, so commandment 10 sort of it's the bookend for number 1. For just as number 1 says you shall have no other gods before me, number 10 says, and by the way, these commandments apply to all that you are within yourself. It's really the same point, I think, that the Lord makes in Matthew 5, where he points out to the hearers of his day that it's no good saying you've kept the law simply because you have not actually murdered someone. It's no good saying you've kept the law because you actually haven't bedded someone. You've got to look to what goes on in your inner life. He makes the same point, of course, in Mark chapter 7, where he is talking and criticizing the Pharisaic religion. And he points out to them that sin arises from within the human heart. These are meditations by the Lord, I think, on the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. And it's obvious, if you think about it, therefore, that all disobedience to the Lord arises, first of all, from the heart. And the famous words of Jeremiah 17, verse 9 are true. The heart is desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? Biblical religion, therefore, is not simply a matter of, here's a set of laws, you break the law and therefore you've offended God. By no means. Because you can outwardly keep the law by being a very respectable person and yet constantly break the law. Because inwardly you rebel against God. Furthermore, when it speaks here of false desire, please notice how uncontrollable this is. I know that sometimes when a desire comes into your mind, you're able to control it. But you can't control it coming into your mind. And when this evil or false desire arrives, unbidden from what you might call the unconscious heart, it's already an indication to you of the deep inward sinfulness of the heart below the level of your own consciousness. You are sinful not just at the upper levels, you are sinful right the way down and deep inside into the area where you can't control your sinfulness. The good I would, I cannot, and the evil that I do not want, that is what I do, says Paul. Because right down deep, he is a sinful human creature. Now you may say this is something a little bit odd. And yet, when you think about it, it must be so. Because the human being is corrupted all the way through. Not just in the conscious mind, but what we may call the unconscious part of ourselves. Now just think about it like this for a moment. You know as well as I do that as you go on in the Christian life, you may look back and realize, looking back, that some attitudes you had or some things that you said or some thoughts that you had are actually sinful. You may not have been conscious that they were sinful at the time, but later on, getting to know God's law better and God's way better, you now recognize the sinfulness of the sins that you were involved with back then. Fortunately for you, sometimes you didn't realize how sinful you were. You might have been absolutely overwhelmed by the sin. Sometimes you see, as you go on in the Christian life, you begin to identify elements of your personality and your way of doing things which are sinful, which you hadn't recognized before. There is such a thing, if I can put it this way, of unconscious sin. Attitudes, thoughts of the heart, desires, which are evil in themselves. And bring God's condemnation upon us, even though we never acted them out. Now, here is a difference between Roman Catholic theology and Protestant theology, or Protestant classical theology. Many Protestants don't know it. In Roman Catholic theology, classical Roman Catholic theology, it is an evil desire is not evil until you agree to it. It comes up in your heart, and you look at it, and you agree to it, that's sin. But until you agree to it, it's not sinful. In Protestant theology, following the biblical teaching, particularly in Romans 7, covetousness or evil desire is evil in itself. It arises from an evil heart, and it is already evil when it arrives in your consciousness. Now, not surprisingly, therefore, in Roman Catholic theology, you have the possibility of justification by faith and works. Because, after all, you can control your sinfulness to some degree. But in Protestant theology, so deep is sin recognized to be, so that you're a sinner even before you even consented to it consciously, you have nowhere to go, nowhere to hide. There is no good work you can do. You must cast yourself upon God for mercy because there is nothing else you can do. So do you see the difference? Do you see why now Roman Catholicism has within itself the idea of works for justification? But Protestant theology, following Scripture, of course, has no ground at all for good works because you are so sinful. There is a difference between the estimation of sin in Catholic theology and Protestant theology. In Roman Catholic theology, they have a more positive view of human nature. In Protestant theology, well, proper Protestant theology, not liberalism, but in proper Protestant theology, our human nature is corrupt all the way through. In Roman Catholic theology, there is a place for free will. I choose. In Protestant theology, following Paul in Romans 7 and other places, we don't have any free will worth writing home about, because our will is corrupted also, and it chooses the wrong thing and brings forth evil desires. The word is epithumia. The Greek word is epithumia, for evil desires. In the 39 articles, it is concupiscence. Concupiscence is not a Greek fish and chip shop owner. Sorry, a sort of Australian joke where we've got lots of Greeks. But it is concupiscence has come to mean sexual desire, but that's not its original meaning, any more than lust was originally sexual desire, but it's evil desire. And if you look at your 39 articles, you'll see that concupiscence is condemned in and of itself as sin. And that's the point that I'm making here in expounding this commandment. I hope I've made it clear. I hope you can see what a great message this is. See what a great message it is? It means that there's no hiding place for a sinner. No hiding place. The only route of escape from the wrath of God is grace. Whereas if you thought there might just be a chance that you might beat sin, then you might think that you could contribute a bit to your own salvation. See the difference? I hope so. Well, the question then is, where will I put my trust? My false desires, my evil desires run in one direction. My heart should rest in God. When we deal with these evil desires, people sometimes say to me, well, how do you distinguish between what the devil tempts you with and your evil desires? I think in experience they may seem much the same. If there is an evil desire given to us by the devil, a temptation if you like, it may seem to us to be much the same as an evil desire that's risen from our own sinful heart. I don't think it makes much difference. You've got to do exactly the same thing. You've got to resist it. I'm not saying to you, if you have an evil desire, therefore you can't do anything about it, just go right ahead, run with it. I'm saying, no, if evil desire arises, confess your sin to God and resist it. Exactly the same as what you do, I take it, if the devil, I think the devil probably tempts us by using our evil desires, if I can put it like that. At any rate, our aim in life is to replace this evil desire with love, good desire. Our aim is to replace these evil desires with love. Love for God and love for others. But you see, the Christian life is therefore a daily struggle. A daily struggle within ourselves, to start with, to live out once for all repentance that we've made when we become Christians, once for all union with Christ that occurred when we became Christians, into everyday life. Turn over to Romans 6. Romans 6, verses 11 to 14. I hope you don't take this teaching as a means to mean in any way that you can just give up the struggle. On the contrary, it ought to intensify the struggle. So Romans 6, verses 11 to 14. We have no time, of course, to expand all Romans 6, 7 and 8, which is where we ought to be heading. But in verse 11, in the same way he says, count yourselves dead to sin. That is, reckon yourselves dead to sin, because that's union with Christ has made you so, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so that you obey epithumia, evil desires. Note that. That's what it is. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil. Now, please note the presupposition of what he's saying there, that Christians will still have evil desires, because we're not finally redeemed as yet. But don't obey its evil desires. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Sin shall not be your master. These evil desires that arise within your heart are not to master you. They are the unfortunate remnants, if you like, of original sin. But they are not. They are a constant reminder to you of your sinfulness. They are a constant reminder to you that you have to live under grace, not law. But don't give in to them. Don't consent to them. Do master them. And then notice to Romans 8. Romans 8, go over there. Verses 12 to 14. Therefore, brothers, as we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it, If you live according to the sinful nature, that's the flesh with these evil desires, you will die. But if by the Spirit you have put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Notice the violent image there, put to death the deeds of the body. In other words, we are engaged in a constant struggle, a daily struggle. We have repented as our first step towards submission to Christ. But then that repentance needs to be worked out day by day as we put to death the deeds of the body. And yet, please notice that this is only possible because we don't live in accordance with the law. That is to say, we're not living trying to justify ourselves, but we live by grace in the knowledge that this daily struggle is, after all, the end product of a victory that's already been won by Jesus dying for us on the cross. Our sins, even our sins of evil desires, are taken away by the death of Jesus. We live by grace, not by good works. We're only able to do the good works of putting to death the deeds of the body because we're starting from the position of grace, not good works. And if you thought, for example, that you were going to try to save yourself by your good works, then that would not be the Christian religion. The Christian religion is not a religion of law at that point, but a religion of grace. And it is only because we know Jesus died for us and Jesus has saved us without any merit on our own part that we are able to live a holy life. In other words, those who try to live by the law, in fact, don't live holy lives. Because in order to live by the law, you've got to reduce the scope of the law. You've got to try to bundle it up and make it big enough for you to jump over all the time. That's Pharisaic religion. If you live thinking that you're going to save yourself by good works, of course you'll reduce the scope of the law. But if you live in the knowledge that you're saved by grace, not by works, through the death of our dear Lord on the cross for us, then the law holds no terrors for you. Even though it exposes your sinfulness, all it does then is make you love the Lord more. And it strengthens you to get into the struggle, the daily struggle of repentance and godliness. It is only through faith in Jesus that you live the life of godliness. What is the best way to promote holiness in your church? It is first and foremost to preach the gospel of the grace of God. Only then will the law make sense. Don't preach the law as a way of salvation, but preach the grace of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the law will be an ally, only an ally, but a good ally in bringing forth holiness. Now let's turn to the fourth commandment and using the law according to the fourth commandment. We are no longer under the law, but under Christ. Christ uses the law for our benefit. Now, what do we make of the problems of the fourth commandment? The claim, for example, that we don't obey it, and therefore perhaps we don't have to obey any of the commandments since we don't obey the fourth commandment. We don't keep Sabbath because we don't, for example, have a day of rest on the Saturday. People say, well, the rest of the commandments may be moral, if you like, but this one seems to be completely ceremonial. And there is a move in Christian circles these days to move away from the rather dour approach to Sabbatarian religion with its turning the Sunday into a day of complete quietness, and you cannot hang out your washing and you cannot play tennis and you cannot go shopping, you cannot do anything except sit at home and hope the neighbors don't see you. It's a day of a gloomy, gloomy day, which many people feel they've experienced in days gone by in countries which were Sabbatarian. Well, is that what is intended here? People say, well, let's get rid of all that gloomy Sabbatarianism and live even as Christians differently. And of course, now, whereas 30 or 40 years ago even, Christians would not dream of shopping on a Sunday. Now it is perfectly usual to bump into Christians in the shopping mall as you do your shopping on the Sunday. People feel as long as they've gone to church, then they've fulfilled their obligations for the day and they can do anything they like. They can work on the Sunday, they can play on the Sunday, they can shop on the Sunday. The day is theirs to do as they please. And an earlier generation used to go to church twice a Sunday. Now people feel just once a Sunday is good enough. or maybe once every two Sundays. It's becoming in our part of the world. And you can, the day is yours to do as you like. It may be good to have a good sleep in that day. And all this is backed up by the society in which we live, because in our society it's becoming less and less the case that people are observing Sunday in any way. The shops are all open. And in Australia at the moment, we are now moving to the situation where the factories will be open on Sunday. People will be asked to work on Sundays. You may still get 2 days off a week, but it might be Monday and Tuesday. And perhaps Monday and Tuesday for Dad because he's working in that shop. Wednesday and Thursday for Mum because she's working in that factory. Saturday and Sunday for the children because they're going to school. The family might have quite different days off. But the society itself, instead of having a rhythm of 6 days, or in our case 5 days and 2 days off, it will now have a rhythm of constant work, constant humming, with people taking time off within the system, within the loop. Now, how is that going to impact on us as Christians? What attitude should we have to it? In some ways, Christians have encouraged that by saying the fourth commandment no longer applies and we can do as we like on Sundays. There has been amazingly little protest by Christians about the way in which Sunday has become just another working day. Amazingly little protest, considering how much trouble was taken over this in previous years. Well, what are we to make of the fourth commandment? Well, let me suggest these three things. First, how does the fourth commandment testify to Christ? Because if you remember, one of the functions of the law is to testify to Jesus. Well, does the fourth commandment testify to Jesus? The answer is, you bet it does. We are no longer under the law, and certain aspects of the Sabbath were undoubtedly set up for the people of Israel when they were a nation. Various of the rules and regulations that surrounded the Sabbath day, you can find elsewhere in the law of Moses, were definitely provided for the time when God's people were a national entity. Furthermore, those bits and pieces of rules and regulations couldn't have survived when the church ceased to be a nation and became an international movement as it is today. Furthermore, if the early Christians had insisted on the sort of Sabbath keeping that Israel did, if the early Christians had said, yes, everyone's got to stop work every Saturday, where it was possible with a nation like Israel, because it was a national thing, it would simply have been impossible for the slaves and others who made up the Christian church. To have put the fourth commandment as on the consciences of the Christians at that point would have been a disastrous thing and would have turned Christianity into a Sabbatarian movement instead of a Jesus movement, if I can put it like that, where the real test of whether you were a Christian or not was whether you were prepared to stop work on Saturday no matter what the boss said. And don't forget, the boss was a slave owner and would certainly have said a few things if you'd stopped work on Saturday. So it would have turned the whole movement into a Sabbatarian movement, and we would have been martyred for the Sabbath instead of being martyred for Jesus, if I can put it like that. So there, it is true that various aspects of the Sabbath were true for Israel as a nation and ceased to be true for the church as it became the church, an international movement. Ceased to be true at one level, but not at another level. Because undoubtedly, we've got to translate the commandments into Christ's terms. And even the ceremonial aspects of the commandments point to Jesus. Colossians 2:16 refers to the Sabbath and said it was a shadow of that which was to come, which is Jesus. And likewise, Hebrews 3 and 4 take up the whole Sabbath idea and now talk about our Sabbath rest as being our rest in Jesus and that great eschatological rest when we will go to be with him. In other words, the Sabbath commandment translated through Jesus becomes our rest in Jesus. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, if I say to you, how do you obey the Sabbath commandment? The answer then is, trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. If I say to you, obey the Ten Commandments, and you say, oh, I can't obey the fourth commandment, I'd have to say that's nonsense. You do obey the fourth commandment because you are resting in your Saviour. You are trusting in him. And I say that because of Colossians 2 and Hebrews 3 and 4. The commandment still stands to be obeyed. And if you say to me, well, this is a bit of a fudge, isn't it? How come you suddenly turn the fourth commandment into this spiritual application? I say, no, we've treated all the commandments like that. Remember how they begin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Doesn't apply to me, though I did get out of Egypt last year, but that was by an aeroplane. It refers to them. But we have translated that into Christ's or Christological terms by saying he has brought us out of the land of darkness and brought us into the land of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. So just as we've translated the commandments as a whole, so this one is translated, and as the New Testament teaches us so clearly, it points to Christ. You keep the fourth commandment, and be careful if you don't do it. How do you do it? By resting in Jesus, first and foremost. Secondly, does the fourth commandment reveal sin? Well, yes, it does. The Sabbath was not only a badge of Israel, like circumcision was, but as the wording of the Sabbath commandment shows us, it points back to the creation. Exodus 20 shows us that. And Deuteronomy 5, where the commandment is repeated, points to redemption. Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, pointing to the creation, showing us that in the created order, the Sabbath was made for man. In other words, not just made for Israel, but made for human beings. The Sabbath is a gift of God to us. The Sabbath is a gift of God to us. Now, I'm saying that written into the created order, there is this pattern of 6 days' work and a day's rest. I don't suppose it matters, and part of the ceremonial aspect of it is that under Israel it was a literal Sabbath day. That is not necessary. It can pass. We have chosen the first day of the week as our day of rest, if you like, as a reminder of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the beginning of the new creation. It seemed to the early Christians a very appropriate thing to do, and I think it is indeed an appropriate thing. At one level, it wouldn't matter if it was Tuesday, as long as we all did it. What the Sabbath day is teaching us is that we must trust God with our time, that we give all our time to him. It is teaching us that we don't run the world, he does. John Piper, in one of his books, makes the same point. He says, God gives us sleep as a reminder that we don't actually run the world. When we're asleep, he's running it. And the Sabbath, the one day of rest a week, is a reminder to us that even when we are resting, God runs the world without us. It's a very good reminder indeed. I wonder if our rejection of the Sabbath, both inside and outside the church, is part of our pride in our own capacity to rule the world. We want to run the world all the time in our own way. I want to ask, does the rejection of the Sabbath, both inside and outside the church, fit very well with love of neighbour? For one of the things that this verse teaches us, this commandment teaches us, is that we are not to make other people work for us on the Sabbath day. And what worries me is that the way in which Christians so blithely make other people work for them on Sundays. The fact that you can tootle along to the shopping mall on a Sunday really means that the people who work there can't go to church. Nor can they rest with their families that day if they wish to do so. We are exploiting the labour of others by having such a flexible attitude to what we may call, I think rightly, the Lord's Day. In an industrial society and with globalization coming on apace, let me tell you that we are at the point of destroying what you may call shared family time. Mum and dad work, have their day of rest during the week. Children have their day of rest at the weekend. We don't share family time. And the destruction of Sunday as a day off in the societies which are influenced by Christianity is going to be one of the worst features of globalization and industrialization. It will show up the greed that we have, that we must work all the time and the factories have got to be going all the time. And it is something I believe that we as Christian preachers ought to be preaching about and talking about and criticizing in our communities. Why do we want the factories to work on Sundays if it's not to make more money? And what is going to be the cost for families, not just Christian families, but for the families of our nation when they can no longer have shared family time? We are very greedy people. Is there any wisdom in this? Yes, we are reacting perhaps to excessive Sabbatarianism, and that is possibly a good thing. But let me suggest to you, dear brothers and sisters, that the loss of Sunday as a day of rest is going to cause incalculable harm in our societies. The early Christians saw Sunday as a resurrection day, and although not many of them were necessarily able to take a day off a week, as time went on and society became more and more Christian, that came to be the pattern, and the result has been incalculable blessing for the societies where the gospel has penetrated. And we're about to give it up. And we're not going to fight for it. Because we say, oh, well, the fourth commandment no longer applies, or something like that. When surely some aspects of its ceremonial nature have never been applied in the Christian church, but the heart of it, the moral and spiritual heart of it, has applied and still applies surely to us. Particularly if we ask, how am I going to love my neighbour? The best way to love your neighbour in this connection, surely, is to say, it is best to have a shared day a week when we can attend to our relationships with our families, our relationships with our friends, our relationship preeminently with our God. Believe me, dear brothers and sisters, if we give our Sundays up without a squeak, the church is going to suffer, the gospel is going to suffer an immeasurable loss. We now have a day at which we can give attention to the gospel and give attention to our relationship with God. What will happen if we lose it? I think it'll be a disaster for us. And I think the way of fighting for it is to call it a day for relationships. A day when the work ceases throughout the community and people can attend to their relationships. And if they're not godly people, they still need to attend to the relationships of their family and their friends. And we can only do that if we share the time together. And I want to urge you to fight as much as you can for the retention of Sunday. And I want you to challenge your people about the use of Sunday and to ask them whether they're being godly on their Sunday or not. I'm not asking you to return to Sabbatarianism and misery, but I do think we need to ask ourselves whether we are wise in simply regarding this as a dispensable commandment. I myself think that we need to obey all the commandments, and I think we need to obey this one, both in its spiritual, pointing to Jesus, and in its moral heart. Although, of course, some aspects of its ceremonial elements applied to Israel at the time when it was a nation, but don't apply to us. Well, dear friends, I know I've gone 5 minutes over time, and I do apologize for that. I know that some of you will be itching to get away because you've got long distances to travel. But let me conclude by saying this. I hope as a Christian you agree with me that your aim is to please the Lord. That's a simple aim of the Christian life, to please the Lord. How do you please the Lord? Well, for heaven's sake, don't make up rules and regulations for yourself about how to please the Lord. You won't be very successful that way. And the human race, owing to our evil hearts, is very adept at making up ways of pleasing the Lord that don't please the Lord. Half the church services, you see, don't really please the Lord, I wouldn't have thought. Our way of pleasing the Lord is listening to His Word and following His Word and obeying what He says pleases Him. The Ten Commandments are part of that. They're not the whole of it. We're not stuck on the Ten Commandments, but they are a significant expression of what pleases the Lord. We have to read them, of course, through Jesus. We have to read them translated through the New Testament. But we do that in any case. We have to keep them empowered by the Spirit. It's no point trying to think to ourselves we're going to keep them. The law can't make you, doesn't offer you much help. But we are people who have been granted the Spirit of God. And by the power of the Spirit of God, we can indeed progress even in this life in keeping the commandments day by day, day by day. But of course, the Spirit of God dwells in our hearts because we have faith in Jesus. And again, I remind you that it's only because we recognize our utter inability, our total depravity, the corruption of our hearts, our absolutely catastrophic inability to keep the law, that we turn to Christ. And when we do, we find a Savior who has kept the law himself, unlike us, and who has taken the penalty of the law in his own person for us, although he was totally innocent, and we are the ones who should have borne that cost. And when we turn to him, therefore, we find the one who has kept the law and borne the penalty of the law for us, the one who is full of grace and mercy. And if indeed we have the Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts, it's only because he died for us on the cross. And if indeed we do keep the law in any way, it is because the Spirit of God, brought to us by Jesus, enables us to do. And please remember that in all your walk with God, in the end, we're only forgiven sinners. We will often fail. We often come back to him again and ask for forgiveness again. And we will receive it because he's such a gracious and wonderful Savior. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are no longer under the law, which would have crushed us. And the more we hear about the law and the Ten Commandments and the law against covetousness, the more sinful we realize we are, and the more the law testifies to the depth of our sinfulness. We thank you that you have not left us in ignorance and darkness and not left us to struggle on our own, but the Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world and kept the law perfectly from top to bottom. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that he died on the cross to take the penalty that we deserved. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the wonderful joy of forgiveness and peace with you through Jesus. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help us not to live under the law, but to live under Christ, who kept the law for us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we live under him, so we may live in obedience to him, seeking to please him in all things. We pray that the law may help us to do that, and we may love the law of God because it's your law, and we may love it as a friend and an ally to help us to please Jesus. And we pray for these mercies, commit ourselves and one another into your hands, in Jesus' name. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be amongst us always. Amen.